My dad would say these sayings. He had different sayings. He wasn't from around here, so he always had this very thick accent when he would talk, right? And so there was this, I remember this funny saying, my brothers and I joke about it now a lot, and he would say, don't whistle in the house, you know, just whistling. He said, don't whistle in the house. He's like, because they attract the mice. I'm like, what does that have to do with mice? He just didn't want us to do it, you know? Or I remember, you know, we were like, Dad, we really want a pool, you know? He's like, you want the pool? Go dig it out. and we did. But he also would say, you dig it out. Like, he would use that phrase to, you know, help us to like work hard or something like that. Or there was this other phrase he would say was, and it would always deal with like something you learned or whatever experience. He's like, now you know. But he never explained what we knew. It was just always, now you know. I'm like, Dad, what do we know now? Anyway, he always had these phrases, and they were good. They were helpful sometimes. But this one in particular today that I remember, and that he always would teach us as kids, and it was always this, like, it was a little melodic, if you will, had a little melody to it when you would say it. But he would always say, love each other, help each other, and protect each other. And there was three brothers, so the three of us. And he'd always say it to each of us, right? Every time he would say it to us. Love each other, help each other, protect each other. And I look back at this phrase, and you know, my dad passed away last year. And that was something that my brothers, like, really, like, we really took to heart when we started thinking about our dad. And after he passed, like, this was something he really wanted us to do. And I think of that phrase, and I started reciting it to my own two kids to teach and pass on something like that to them. And it's wholesome and it's good. There's something about this loving each other and helping each other and protecting each other that's intrinsic to what we should be and so forth. And I think in this passage today that Paul is communicating that he's continually encouraging and trying to help a congregation, a small church in Philippi, located there in the regions in the Roman Empire, and seeking to just help them live the Christian life. And so, not that he's putting out a simple phrase of loving each other, help each other, protect each other, but that's essentially what he's calling them to do here in this passage, I believe, right? This in a world that's decimated by sin, conflict comes up, right? It happens from the beginning of the Bible, and it happens today. It happened when my brothers and I were kids, and I see it all the time between my own two kids, and they start pummeling each other, right? Conflict happens all the time. And so Paul knows this. He knows this, and he looks to unite this church, though, in a way that will bring them peace that is from God. And so this main point that I see in this passage is that Christians will help each other, they will love each other, and they will protect each other because the Lord has helped them, loved them, and protected them. 3 points. So no matter the disagreement, Christians need to constantly help each other. Verses 2-4. No matter what's going on, Christians need to consistently love each other. Verses 5-7. And no matter what the world says, Christians need to convincingly protect each other. Verses 8-9. So no matter the disagreement, Christians need to constantly help each other. The occasion of this section and the call to help comes from the occasion of a conflict that has arisen between two people in the church. And so Paul is made aware of this situation, right? So Epaphroditus has delivered word. He is the man that we've read about in chapter 2 who has come to Paul and brought him aids and gifts from this church in Philippi as Paul is chained to Roman guards in Rome. And so Epaphroditus lets him know there are two ladies in the church in a disagreement of some sorts. We don't know what it deals with. There's no details. But we do know this, that whatever disagreement that they have, it is so troublesome that Paul literally writes the letter back to Philippi, names the two ladies, and calls them out, if you will, publicly, to come back. And what's going on here is that what's happening is this conflict is jeopardizing the unity in the church. Okay? That's the occasion that it's going to rupture what Paul has been advocating throughout this entire letter, which is this unity in mind and in spirit and in heart in the gospel. And so he writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, agree in the Lord. These two ladies, Paul begs them, come back to unity. But he's not just saying, just come back to the church, just come back to some gathering, to come back and go have a party. No, this unity is grounded. It's founded upon, built in the Lord. This means that there's something at stake here, right? When there's disruption in the body of Christ, what's at stake, okay, is the very discipleship within the church, okay? Reconciliation is really hard when people are at odds. But that's what real discipleship really happens, when it really happens. You see, Jesus blesses this kind of ministry in his Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called the sons of God. We will be labeled as sons of God for mitigating conflict when we help Christians come back together in the Lord. So I remember when I was serving in the church in New Jersey, we had some individuals, some guys living together, and the one guy owned a house. And there was some conflict that rose. There was a sharp disagreement. I actually don't even remember. It was just a mess. And threats, serious accusations, whatever, and lawsuit threatening, whatever, that kind of stuff. And I remember they were so heated over the discussion, especially the one guy, I was talking to him individually. And I had to sit down with him. I said, okay, we need to work this out because the witness of you two and, or you three and how this is going to affect your lives is at stake here. And so we started talking. I was calming the guy down about the situation. And all of a sudden he starts thinking about the guys again and he starts getting really angry. And he's like, I'm going to do this to them. And I said, wait a second, man. You just agreed that we're going to sit down. We're going to have a healthy conversation through this, you know? And that you were going to let this go, but you were going to work through this, that kind of a situation. But ultimately, I remember reminding him, I was like, you do know, like, we're all Christian here. Like, we got to remember that. We're not just, like, nobodies. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of us, if you will, in this discussion. And so I remember when we sat down, we discussed the situation. Once we cleared the air, we understood that there was misunderstandings, okay? But the building block in which we got to that was to remind ourselves of our union and our unity to Christ. And what happened was when that was the building block, we were able to have an honest and open conversation. And what transpired was real reconciliation in which these guys are actually still friends today. And it was amazing to see this. And so I just say that this situation between Euodia and Syntyche, I don't know what it is, but the situation that I had to deal with these young men points me in this similar direction. How these ladies were, as such, what Paul describes. They worked with Paul in verse 3, side by side in the gospel ministry, it says. Okay? So they were ones who labored with Paul. These women, also with Clement and whoever else of these workers, the rest of the workers that Paul talks about. And he ends this phrase with reminding them of this. Who are these ladies? They are ladies with their names written in the book of life. Meaning that no matter how hard this disunity is happening, they are true believers and therefore are true Christians, and their citizenship is in heaven. And so one day, like, this is one thing that I think about, is that one day you're going to stand next to the person you're disagreeing with forever. Like, that's what he's pointing them to. So we got to work this out. That's what he's saying. We really got to work this out, because forever's a long time. Okay? And we need to work it out here, he's saying. You're citizens of another world. And this word labored, right, where he says they labored. These women and Clement and the rest of them, they didn't just, happily work. This word is a sense of struggle. They worked really hard together. So this is a strenuous suffering of serving the church together for the sake of the gospel. So they did these things, and then Paul like adds that, but their also names are written in heaven. These are true believers. And because they are true believers, Paul then says this, right? Yes, verse 3, yes, I ask you, you also true companion. We don't know who this person is. It's suspect to mean that it might be in chapter 1, verse 1, right, to the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, the overseers and deacons. We might think that it's one of the elders of the church, because an elder needs to oversee the church in such a way, mitigating conflict and helping the church to grow in unity. And so we might suspect that it might be one of the elders to do this, right? And this takes guts, that he's got to step into a situation and call these two ladies to agree in the Lord. And so in principle, I just see what's happening here is we need each other. The point blank, we need each other. We need to be united, okay? But not in some vision of something that's friendly or some culture or something sweet. But we ultimately need to be universally united in the Lord. That is because our union to Jesus truly is unifying when we think of what Christ did for them and what he did for us on the cross. And so I go back to this. I've been preaching through this book. This unity is always grounded in the gospel, meaning what has God done for this sinner and what has he done for this sinner? If he has done it for them, these two different people, they have to come to some form of unity here. They have to. Because if God, who was infinitely offended by what they did, forgave them, what you have between each other is infinitely less than what we've done to God. And therefore, we can come together. So, Paul is calling these people, calling this elder, help them do this. Help them to do this. And so part of our responsibility as Christians is to help each other in this conflict. And if there's dissension and things going on, we can't shy away from the conflict. We must lean into it. And not only that, look at how Paul then describes what happens. After, help them do this, your names are written in the book of life. What does Paul then say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's emphatic for Paul to rejoice in the Lord, right? The circumstance of how hard this is going to be is not going to dictate whether they should be joyful in the Lord here, okay? It did not dictate it for Paul when he's chained to a Roman guard, right? He calls the Philippians to rejoice no matter the circumstances. The disagreements and the differences between Euodia and Syntyche do not stop the church from rejoicing in God for the opportunities of working through it. So, the Philippians can rejoice. Why? Because Paul has already laid this bedrock for their faith. What the Lord has started, he will bring to completion. Then, therefore, they can always rejoice that no matter how hard it's going to be, they can rejoice that God is for them, working in it. He hasn't left them. He's helping them get through this problem. And it is an opportunity for them to grow. They can always rejoice in the Lord despite the circumstances because they have at the bedrock, God's working through this right now. God's working through this right now. God's working through this right now. Why does this produce rejoicing, though? Because these pressured situations, they are opportunities for God to convince us it was Him at work and not us. When we are in these pressure cooking situations, they almost feel like we can't resolve them at all unless God acts. And when God does act, He gets the glory. When He does it in such a way where two people cannot agree at all and then somehow agree in the Lord, it's nothing short of a miracle. And God gets the glory. Okay? And so here is this why we could rejoice. We rejoice because we can see God displaying what only He can do, and that is bring two people so opposite and bring them together in Christ. And again, it's not just like in tea parties or something. It's in the Lord. Agree in the Lord, He says. And when that happens, we can rejoice. So this is why it's so important that we understand these things, right? These pressured situations, we need to remind ourselves that God is at work here. And one commentator put it this way. He says, when you have a high view of God, it produces overflowing joy. But when you have a low view of God, it yields little joy. So what does this mean? It means that we need to study God. We need to grow in our understanding of how sovereign He is over our conflicts, that He's sovereign over the interpersonal relationships and that's happening, that He's sovereign over how it even started and how it will end. He is sovereign over all things. He knows the beginning from the end and is working from beginning to the end. Knowing how God works is having a high view of Him. So therefore, let us rejoice and see what God can only do in our circumstances and in our conflicts. Let us hold on to Him as we work through these things and therefore rejoice in Him. Because He is the one who truly helps us in this. Point two, no matter what's going on, Christians need to constantly love each other. Consistently love each other. In these next verses, Paul calls for more action from the Philippians. He says they need to be reasonable, they need to not be anxious, and they need to pray. So obviously, coming off the serious situation with Euodia and Syntyche, it's threatening the church and its unity. And so a call to act and to seek out this reconciliation. He calls them to have this hard conversation. That takes guts. And the things that can be said, hearts can be wounded and so forth. So during times of conflict, it just gets messy. All right? It gets really messy. But Paul says to handle this conflict, but to do it with genuine and reasonable hearts so that everyone sees this. This word reasonable means forbearing. It's a forbearing spirit. They weren't to insist on their way or right, but they were to be yielding and gentle, kind and courteous, even tolerant of this individual. So they were not to insist on every right for their own. This takes love. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, right? Another church in the Roman Empire. And he wrote them these words that were struggling with unity. And we get these words and we read it at weddings, but we don't realize it's actually meant to unify the church. This is what he wrote about a church struggling with unity. Love is patient, kind, love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant and it's not rude. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and love endures all things. So Paul, he commands the Philippians to love one another here and to do it with a genuine love and a forbearing spirit where everyone sees it. Everyone sees it. And it's almost like you like people know in the church like they're not agreeing. It's obvious. And then this person responds with kindness and gentleness. And they're like, how could you do that? It becomes a witness for them. Like, how are you able to do that? How are you able to be so kind and gentle in such a hard scenario? They can do it, okay, because God has at work in them. But they do it because this becomes this witnessing opportunity. This is why Paul says, so that everyone can see it. Again, it goes back to God is at work. God is at work. Rejoice in the Lord always. God is working in this circumstance. They do not exchange charges against each other, but seek to live meek and gentle lives. Christians truly live with love for each other. Jesus said it this way, a new commandment I give you, that you will love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. And look at how he says this. By this, your love for one another, you will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. So therefore, our love is to display that we belong to Jesus. So this text that Paul is calling for, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, is to display that you belong to Jesus, as in Jesus' words here. Our love is to display that we belong to him. So I just ask questions today. What about us today? How is our love on display? Have we harbored bitterness in our heart for someone? Perhaps holding a grudge is preventing that other person from knowing what it means for God to forgive them and forbear them. You ever consider that when you hold a grudge against somebody who doesn't know Christ, that your grudge is a picture of what they see in God, that he would hold grudges against people as well? Christians, we are meant to display what God is like. And if God is forbearing towards us, how else do we display God's forbearedness? By being a spirit of forbearing towards one another.
That's right.
That is what Paul is aiming at. We belong to Christ, who has been more forbearing towards us than anyone in the universe. And yet he still gives more grace. Our love for one another is a means to display the love of God for sinners. So, when we hold on to our grudges, we may be telling people God won't forgive them. I also want to say, if we hold on to grudges, we may not be Christian. That's why Jesus said, even in that text in John 13 that I quoted, he says this in the end, by this people will know that you're my disciples if, it's a condition, if you have love for one another. So therefore, its meaning is if you don't have love for one another, you might not be my disciple. So Paul reminds them of this. And he even says, even in the next verse, that the Lord is near. God is near. So this portion is a simple reminder that believers need in the times of trouble, that we are always to be reminded that God is near and that he will also return for us. That's what the Christian hope. But Paul's reminding them, like, so rejoice in the Lord always. Remember to help each other love one another. Help each other do this in the Lord. Remember that the Lord is near them, right? He's not going to just leave you and forsake you, right? Forgiving is hard work and can bring serious trepidation. And it will require holy intervention and a strengthening from God. knowing that the Lord is near should bring the Christian joy as they know their God. We should take joy in our union to Jesus and to each other, where one day, where we will stand with each other together forever, singing and rejoicing in the Lamb that was killed to bring us unity to God and to each other. This means that these little tensions that we think are so massive that we cannot reconcile are so inconsequential to the massive grace we have in Jesus. The things that drive us apart are so small to the massive things that God gave to bring us together. But conflict will still need to be worked out. It still is going to be requiring this divine aid. And that is why Paul says you have to pray, right? You have to pray. He writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus." So Paul tells the Philippians to stop being anxious. This means that we're not to worry, but to trust. And so prayer truly is what it means to trusting in God. When the Philippians pray, though, they are to remind themselves of who's in charge and who's in control of all things. When you pray, you're praying to God to say, "You are in charge and you are in control. I am not." And so they are commanded to lift up their prayers, make specific pleas to God that go directly to him who hears. And again, I pause. We have our prayer meeting in the morning here. I pause and I'm simply stunned a lot of times about what prayer truly is. Like the ability for the creature to speak to the Creator. And then the Creator to respond is the other side that I still don't understand. That's what stuns me when I pray, is that I'm not lifting up just words into the air. I'm lifting up to God Almighty, and God Almighty is speaking back down. And it should move you. What is going on here? I don't have a right to this. That's just a side note on prayer. But yet, when you start thinking about who the person is of God, prayer, it becomes this insatiable need and it quiets the soul. God speaks back. How does God respond? Can he answer all of our prayers and take care of everything? Absolutely. Every prayer he could literally answer and say yes to. Sure. Can he say no to them? Absolutely. So what I want to pause here for this, the sake of thinking about prayer here and how it deals with anxiety. The reality is the circumstances that we pray for may not physically change. So you're anxious over this situation and it may not change. Think about that. So what's the point of prayer? How does praying, in so many words at the end of this section, bring the peace of God that surpasses knowledge and understanding when my circumstances do not change? Because I'm praying and I'm worried, but my circumstances don't change and I have peace. Go figure. How does this work? Well, I think of numerous examples. The story of Job, or let me backtrack. I think of people with chronic illnesses and pains first. They have no relief. They pray all the time. And the answer is, "I will not heal you. I will not heal you. I will not heal you." I think of the story of Job, who goes through the losing of his entire property and all 14 of his children all in one swoop. Killed. Right? And he prays, "Why, God? Why? Why?" for 38 verses or chapters. And no why is ever answered. Ever. Or I hear Paul in 2 Corinthians, who suffered and asked the Lord to take away his ailments. And Jesus says to him, "No, How does being denied and the circumstances not changing bring the peace of God? That's the question you have to answer. And how does it come? Through prayer. Make your requests known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How does this happen? Because God does something to the heart here. When Paul pleaded for the ailment to take away, Jesus says no. And he responds that my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul then goes on to say, I'm going to boast all the more in my weaknesses. When Job lost it all, 38 chapters later, God finally speaks. He never, ever answers why, God says. God never answers him why, but he tells him exactly who he is. God responds, I am God. I am your God. Were you there, Job, when I did this? Or were you there when I did that, Job? Once Job was told who God was in his deepest pain, the question of why dissipated. His circumstances did not change, but who his God was clearly defined.
Amen.
So, prayer here is doing something. It's not just heaping up phrases, but it's actually training you to know who your God really is. It's teaching you that your God is in control and you're not. It's teaching you that he is the one who can actually do anything, even if he says no to you. But he's teaching you who he really is when you pray, that he is God and not you. And so when that happens, when God reveals himself as who he is, and he has supremely revealed himself throughout the pages of the Bible in his Son, as Paul has been going on and other writers in the New Testament, the point that Paul is just simply making is the Lord is at hand. So don't be anxious, but pray. And this peace of God will surpass your understanding. It's because you realize God is who he is and he is in charge and not you. And so I just challenge us when we pray, who do we think God really is? Is he this butler or is he God that can withhold or give? Job knew the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus says to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So no, I will not heal you. You see this tension of being God, being able to decide with what he will do, with what he does. It resolves the why question for Paul and for Job. It's because, again, they are not thinking about their circumstances, they're now thinking about who their God is. And I know that's hard. That's really hard. That's like you're not trying to just deny what's happening in your world. You're just trying to get your eyes on the one who's in charge of the world. Okay? And this word guard is a military term. It means that God's peace, when we pray and we continually lean on him, it means that God's peace, which surpasses anything in the world, it's going to guard us. It's active. It doesn't sleep, okay? It stays awake vigilantly, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This means God is working in and through, behind and over all of the circumstances in your life. Our peace from God is rooted also in the fact that it's in Christ. So we don't get this peace from God nowhere else except for in Christ alone. And so for Christians, this is where it truly shapes our great hope in our struggles. For non-Christians, that does not exist. You have no real peace. And I say with all my heart, you should come to Christ to know peace, to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and he will give you the peace of God, the God who's ruling over your circumstances. So you might be worried or anxious over your life, or death. Only Christ takes that away. He brings eternal life. So come to Christ. So Christians, We can help each other and we can help love each other because our God, we know our God, and we know our God is at work no matter what. This last point, that no matter what the world says, Christians need to convincingly protect each other, verses 8 and 9. Here in these verses, Paul concludes that he presents more opportunities for the Philippians to follow. And in one sense, he's seeking to protect their hearts by providing more examples of what it means to live a Christian life. And so he writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard from me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul gives two things to do. Think and practice. Think and practice. And he gives eight things to think about, and then he gives a few things to practice. True, honorable, just, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. These are things to think about. And then practice, learn whatever they learned, whatever they received, whatever they heard, and whatever they've seen by Paul. So think about these things. Paul calls the Philippians to think about eight qualities. And the point that Paul is making is that first we must consider deeply, deeply these things. The idea to consider is it means to really reckon with, to weigh it out on a scale. Does this make sense? Is it line up? All of that. And when he says to do this, he says to do it continually, not intermittently. It's not like you just turn off, stop thinking about these things. The phrase means to do it, immerse your minds deeply in it, and to do it always. First thing, what's the first thing? It's the truth. The first thing to truly think about, to weigh out in your minds, and to pursue it is the truth. So God's word is that truth, Scripture indicates. And as Christians, we are to immerse our minds deeply in the truths of God. In a culture where truth is denied, we deeply need to be in the Word of God, the steady anchor of knowing what is true. We need to remind ourselves of day in and day out of what God says. Psalm 1 speaks of this. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. What happens to that person? That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So this immersing yourself in this truth grounds them for a fruitful life. They're going to need that in the circumstances of a conflict. Honorable. Paul then says, you should dwell on what's honorable. Well, Paul has already indicated an honorable man, Epaphroditus, in 2:29. Why? Why was Epaphroditus an honorable man? Why should you dwell on what's honorable? Well, because Epaphroditus was so concerned for the welfare and the gospel ministry that he risked his own life. That was honorable. And so we must be reminded of what is true and what is honorable and be willing to sacrifice and serve that. What is just? The Philippians need to consider continually, think about what is right. This rightness is not just what the world thinks, but what God says is right. We are not determining it for ourselves. It's determined by God. God determines what is just and right. What is pure? Christians need to continually remind themselves of pure things. In a world so confused of what true morality is, right? We need to have ethics that are founded in God's word and not what the culture says is pure. Like love. We have no idea what love means in a world today. So, but our God does, and he showed it to us in his son. He even says lovely now. As I said, the world has no idea what lovely is. Lovely speaks of things that are gracious and generous. Christians are to be incredibly gracious and generous and dwell on these things continually. They need to think of how they can spur one another on in these gracious and generous things, these lovely things. And again, God defines it, what is lovely, not us. Commendable. This means that whatever is pleasing to God. It means that whatever God deems as something he would approve, right? Christians need to think deeply and continually about what truly pleases God. what pleases the Lord? Isaiah says a broken and contrite spirit, not sacrifice. And on that, one that is humble and repents of their sins and trusts in God's provision, that is commendable. Excellent. Things that are excellent are to be considered by what God deems as holy and perfect. Praiseworthy. This means whatever God would praise. What would God applaud in a Christian life? We need to ask that question and think about that. You see, I don't know about you, but I read this list and I feel like I don't do these sometimes. If I may be really honest. Right, and maybe you're feeling like me, like I don't really think like that. I don't think about the truth as hard. Maybe I did. I mean, I went to seminary, so I thought truth. We are for the truth. That's what seminary does teach you. And I'm really all about that. Honorable. Sometimes I don't really think like that, and sometimes I don't really think about what's right and just. Like it just escapes my mind. Pure, lovely. Maybe you're like me, right? And you hardly think of some things like this. When you start reading this list, you're like, man, continually. Right? But I want you to notice something. Thanks be to God, Jesus always did these things.
Amen.
Here's the truth. John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ was honorable. Christ laid down his life for sinners to bring them to God. God therefore highly honored him and gave him the highest name of all, Lord. Just. Jesus was perfectly just. He never was unjust. He even met the justice of God on the cross for sinners. Pure. Christ was truly pure. He never thought anything impurely. He never sinned. Neither did he sin in his mind. Think about that one. That's miraculous. Lovely. He is truly and infinitely lovely. Because he gave himself on that cross. He generously and graciously pardons sinners. Commendable. He is the one who pleases God. And get this, in the Gospels, God actually commends him to the disciples. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is what God said about Jesus. Excellent. He was truly excellent. Perfect in his holiness. Praiseworthy. God will one day on the throne in heaven will allow the created universe bow at his son's feet. And all of the universe will praise him forever and ever for what he's done. Jesus meets everything that you fail at. So when you're feeling down as to not meet and think about these things in your mind, you need to turn to Jesus and rest in him because he did it for you. That is a hope for a Christian today. And then he says to practice these things. Paul says to practice these things that he modeled for them. So they were to think continually and deeply, and now they were to act and act continually, making it their discipline and their habits in their lives. So what things were they to do continually? Well, first, they were to practice continually. What did they learn? What they learned from Paul was the gospel. They needed to continue to center their lives on the gospel. That is, trust in it daily. Be loving and unified to each other in the church under the gospel. They cannot leave the gospel. It must influence their day every day. So we must do this. We must preach to ourselves. We must never leave it. And how do we do that? We are always mindful that our God is holy. We are sinners, but in Christ we have mercy. And if you think about that every day, you will live a different life. They were to practice this. Then he says what they've received. Well, Paul just wrote a whole letter to them regarding what they were to do. Right? They just heard the public reading of this letter. They received this letter, and now they needed to practice all that it entails. Right? We need to hear what God says in the church. So from a real practical standpoint, it's like taking preaching and leaving the building and doing it. That's pretty much what you hear, you do. And that's what they've received. And so Paul is saying what you hear from God is what the church needs to do for God. So our lives should be characterized by what we hear in God's word publicly and together. practice what they heard. This means that the Philippians needed to practice even what they heard about Paul when in Paul's total allegiance to the gospel. You see, Paul's reputation goes before him. They know and heard about Paul. That's the reason why they sent Epaphroditus in the first place. And so everyone knew what Paul was, and now he becomes this greatest advocate for the Christian faith. They were to model their lives continually in this same way. That is, live your life making Christ known. That's what they heard Paul do. So do what Paul does. Live your life to make Christ known. And then they were to practice what they saw in Paul. They saw Paul from the beginning, a man lay out his life for this gospel. He was fearless for Jesus. They saw a man live for eternity and not this world. You see, Christians, we must focus, Christians must focus all their attention for the home that they will possess forever and not the one that they will possess temporarily. There are so many things that distract us from practicing and growing as Christians. And this Christian life is hard. It takes work. That's why this is an ongoing practice and a continual dwelling upon. No one floats to glory. I want you to understand that. No one floats to heaven. Okay? Everyone swims upstream in their growth of Christ. The Christian life is resting in Jesus for our salvation, but our growth is continually laying down and taking up our cross and following Jesus. It is a fight against sin in our minds. Is it not interesting? I want to point out that when Paul says, dwell on these things, he speaks of the mind, and then he says, act. That's because where the mind goes, the body goes. The battle to obey is the battle of the mind. The Christian life is about truths, and it's about trusting in those truths. But this doesn't happen easily, so we need to rehearse them continually. This will then develop habits and a physical action that we need to grow in. One commentator spoke of this relationship of the mind and heart and said, be careful what you allow behind the steering wheel of your mind, because either it will take you where you do not intend to go or drive you deeper into the peace of knowing and obeying the Lord. Your mind is that steering wheel. So protect each other by helping each other love the Lord more. And so as my dad would say, he would say it this way, right? Help each other, and I would add, in the Lord. My dad would say, love each other, and I would add, in the Lord. And my dad would say, protect each other, and I would say, in the Lord. So Calvary, let us continue to fight the fight of faith. We have hard conversations. This conversation with Yudia and Syntyche, it's not an easy conversation. I can't imagine the conversations that you could possibly have in a week or that you might be feeling like you should have now. You're going to need God's provision. You're going to need encouragement from each other here. We need each other. So let us continue to fight the fight of faith. We are promised that the Lord is with us. We are promised this peace of God that surpasses knowledge and understanding through our circumstances. So if we need to have a hard conversation, do it, but do it just like as Paul says, with all reasonableness, with genuineness, with a forbearing heart. And pursue God. This ultimately is in pursuit of God. You want to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today.